Well, I've got this. I remember this time Dick and I want to tell the story where he was tempted about something. No, I'm just kidding. Peter, is this on? I can't tell if it was. We're okay? You can hear me? All right, good. No, you can't. Yes, you can. We are. Okay, good. Well, it was interesting. Just a little update on my family last night. My oldest, Lauren, who's a senior, and she's going to turn 18 here pretty soon, was teaching me the ways of Snapchat, which is a way that kids communicate with each other. And after about 5 swipes of her phone, I was totally lost. I have no idea, which was really pleasing to our youngest daughter, Sydney, because she's just getting into this world, and she wants Dad nowhere near it, if you know what I'm saying. So we're trying to figure out how to make sure that she doesn't get too far down the road and tempted in the wrong ways with these apps. But, man, there's all kinds of stuff out there for our kids, isn't there? I remember when I was in college, had an opportunity to go out to dinner with this friend of mine. And when I was in college, I was pretty broke. And I don't mean just kind of like, hey, I didn't have very much money. I mean, I had no money. I mean, I made $7.14 a week. I worked as a resident hall assistant, so I got to live in the dorm for free and got 20 meals a week, which if you do the math, that doesn't cover it. It just doesn't cover it. So on the weekends, I had $7.14 to figure out how to make life work from Friday evening to Sunday morning. So I found some great deals on some Hormel chili. It's amazing how a can of chili and a sleeve of saltines would just get you through the day. It was unbelievable. So I just like had no money whatsoever. And there's this gal that I had gotten to know, and it wasn't anything going, you know, it wasn't any romantic kind of deal. It was just kind of this fun friendship. Well, we shared the same meal plan, which means that I was allowed to kind of eat in her residence hall, and she could eat in my residence hall, which I don't know why she would, because I was in an all men's hall. So as soon as any girl walks in, the whole crowd just kind of, you know, stares. So she was also in the sorority, and their dining hall was a little bit nicer, and their dining hall was primarily sorority women. So I'm thinking, let's go to her place for dinner. So I had dropped by during the day, and I had dropped a note at her door, and I said, hey, let's do dinner tonight. Okay, because we had done this like once before, and I said, hey, you know, let's go out, let's do dinner together. So I go and show up on her door, and she thought I meant let's go out to dinner. And she is like completely dressed up to go out to dinner. And I'm like in shorts and t-shirts. And I'm thinking, let's just go get that cruddy salad and hang out and stuff like that. And it was the most embarrassing moment that I'm like, what do I say? I don't even have the $7.14. If I did, half of that's for chili. Okay? That's my half for chili. So there's no way I can buy her anything. I don't have a checkbook. I don't have a credit card. I got nothing. So I kind of embarrassingly kind of say, well, gosh, Nancy, I really kind of meant that we just kind of hang out here, and I stumbled through. I kind of don't really have the budget for out there, you know. And she said, tell you what, I'll take you to dinner. I'm like, oh, great, this is even better, you know. So we walked to this place that's near the campus, and we're going to sit down, and she goes to write a check for dinner, and they don't take checks. And that's all she has. So this incredibly simple idea turned into this really, really bad moment and made me feel really, really, really bad. Have you ever been there where you kind of have that failure where you just don't like where you're at and you're kind of like, ah? You know, for me, there's no worse feeling like that that comes, especially when it comes to the area of my Christian life when I succumb to temptation. There's no failure that I experience in my life that's harder to work through and trust the Lord to kind of get some perspective on as when I fail in my Christian life. And I think every one of us in this room can identify with that. We know what that's like, where we've trusted the Lord in an area of our life and it's not going well and we blow it. And here we are, we feel like we're back again. And it's a horrible place for us to be. Well, it's interesting that James gives us some very practical things to think about as it relates to temptation. Matter of fact, he wants us to know that both an understanding, a proper understanding of who God is, and a proper understanding of who we are can really help us understand this whole idea of temptation. And that's kind of where I want to go in the time that we have. I want us to think a little bit about what is temptation, all right? And then secondly, how is it that we fight it? And I was expecting some really great reading this morning. I've enjoyed how... Jess, you've been doing the reading for some of these things last time, so I will read this in my not-so-cool voice. But I'm in James chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17. And let me just read that for us. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So, how is it that temptation works? One of the things that James wants us to understand, and it's really interesting as you look through this first chapter, is that the word that he uses for trials, because he talks about trials that you talked about last time, is actually the exact same word for temptation. Isn't that interesting? At the core of this word is the idea of being tested. That's what temptation, the core idea, is the same as a trial. That's why it's the same word. It's the idea of being tested. What's different is the goal of the testing. Who is doing the testing and what is the goal of it? Even though they're the same word, they're really different in their goal. The trial, the goal is about honoring God. It's about being stronger. It's about pleasing him, about showing that we're going to walk with him, that we're going to respond to a trial that pleases him and honors him. But the temptation, the test, is about how to push us away from God. It's all about getting us to fail. It has nothing to do with improving our relationship to God. It has everything to do about honoring ourselves. That's what it's like. But it's this idea of a test. And the motivation behind the test, the goal behind the test, makes all the difference. Imagine you walk into a LA Fitness or wherever you do your personal training. I do mine laying down on my bed. It's a kind of a mental exercise. I don't burn as many calories, but I do burn a few. But when you're there with your personal trainer and the trainer is pushing you and testing you and trying to get you to get better, they're trying to encourage you to get stronger, aren't they? That's a test. Now, what if your personal trainer was like going, oh, this is way too hard. Let's not do this. Matter of fact, in the break room, there's some donuts. Why don't we just take a little break? We've been working hard. Let's get some donuts. Have you seen the apple fritter? It's unbelievable. It's dipped in chocolate. It's got bacon drizzled with caramel. That's the kind of test that's trying to take us down. And that's what temptation is. It's a test to try to take us down and move us away from God. That's what it is. But we need to understand that temptation is common. Look what James, how he starts. He says, let no one say when he is tempted. He's saying tempted is not if you get tempted. It's when you get tempted. You see, temptation is common to all believers. Matter of fact, Hebrews tells us that it's very common to Jesus. In Hebrews 2:18, it tells us that because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. In 4:15 of Hebrews, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So the thing is that we need to understand as believers is that when we experience temptation, it's not as if something's wrong with us. That's common to all of us. We live in a fallen world. It's going to happen. Matter of fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to all mankind. You see, we live in a world that's broken and fallen. And when we encounter temptation, it's not like we should go, oh no, what's wrong with me? We should say, how do I handle this? What do I do with this? Temptation itself is not sin. It's what we do with the temptation that becomes tricky. I remember I was working on a summer missions project in Newport Beach, California, and I was just out of college, and I just started working with Campus Crusade for Christ. And the goal of the summer is to work with students and kind of do Bible studies through the week and have discipleship appointments and go and learn how to share our faith on the beach and do outreach on the weekends and serve in this church during the week. And this staff member and I were meeting together because you'd also meet with your colleagues to kind of talk about the summer and your students and how they're doing. And he and I were hanging out in Newport Beach, and we walked into this record store, kind of a record place where we were going to go and get some coffee. And it was one of these places that just had girly posters everywhere. And I'm like going, dude, we can't stay in here. I can't be in here. And I go, okay, that's cool. I get it. You know, he didn't know they were there either. So we just kind of got a nice little jump right out. I said, man, how could somebody work in that place all day long with all that stuff up there? He said, really simply, he goes, well, because they're not fighting it. They've given in. You see, you're fighting it. There's something new in you as a Christian that understands that you're being pulled in the wrong direction and you're fighting it. You see, this is common for all of us. There's an enemy and something in our own hearts that wants to pull us down. It's common. So that's how we need to understand it. Secondly, we need to understand what's the source of this temptation. Temptation is a test. It's common, okay? But what is the source of this temptation? Well, James tells us very clearly in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. There's two things he tells us here. First of all, he says origination is not from God, it's from our own hearts. This temptation does not come from God. It comes from our own hearts. There's two reasons he gives us why it doesn't come from God. First of all, he says, because God cannot be tempted. It's just not in the nature of God to be tempted by evil. You know, if we could kind of hang around the Trinity and kind of be with them throughout the day, you're not going to see animosity in the Trinity. You're not going to see jealousy in the Trinity, okay? You know, if they're all there, you're not going to see a lot of nudging and positioning. You're not going to see that kind of stuff. You're not going to see rebellion because it's not intrinsic to who God is. God is holy and right and pure, morally perfect all the time. There's nothing in him that is attracted to evil. The big word is that he's impervious to it. In other words, it cannot affect him. It does not pull him. There's nothing in him that resonates with evil to go and be a part of it. It's just the exact opposite. And James says, this is the God you serve. You don't seem to serve some funky God that's trying to pull you in the wrong direction. The God we serve has nothing to do with it. There's nothing in him that connects to it. So it's interesting for me in a smaller way. It's kind of like I went to Arizona State University, and there's nothing in me that will cheer for the University of Arizona. I'm sorry if there's some Wildcats here, if you have kids at the University of Arizona, I get that. But when they are playing on any sport, on any level, there's nothing in me that can cheer for them to go well. It just doesn't work for me. Well, that's a silly example. But what's interesting is you're talking about is the nature of God. Think about this. How attractive is it for you to breathe water? How many of you just want to take a nice inhale of a glass of water? None of us do, okay? Because it goes against who we are. And that's what James is telling us. Our God cannot be tempted by evil because he's nothing like that. Secondly, he says that God himself does not tempt anyone. It's not in his nature, but it's also not in the manner of how he treats us. When you look at the scriptures about how God views people, God's view of people is not to take them down. It is not to hurt them. It is always with our best interest in heart. God always wants us to come to him. He always wants to care for us. That's who he is. The way he treats us is always with our best interest in his heart. It's interesting when you think about just some of the things the Bible tells us. Remember what Jesus said in John 10:10? He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He said, I have come that you may have life and might have it to the fullest. In Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. At the beginning of the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy 7:13, he said, the Lord your God will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, and olive oil, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give to you. Now, does that sound like the kind of God who wants to take you out? That's not what the Bible says about God. And James is reminding us that temptation has no origin in God, because he cannot do that, and that's not how he treats his people. So what is it then where does this come from? He says, listen, believer, you need to understand where the real source of this comes from, and it comes from you. It doesn't originate with God. It originates with you. Now, what I think is so interesting about James and how practical he is he kind of completely avoids any discussion about the idea of God's sovereignty and Satan and how does this work. He doesn't get into this level of trying to understand how all these pieces work together. He keeps it really, really practical. He says, this is what's going on inside of you. This is what you need to understand, believer. I don't know if some of you remember the old TV show with Flip Wilson. Remember Flip Wilson, the comedian? Remember his character, Geraldine? What did Geraldine always say about her bad behavior? Remember? Yeah, the devil made me do it. And James stays away from all kinds of comments about how all this works. He just says, I'm starting with you, believer. This originates with you. And what's interesting, he lays out kind of this three-step progression of how it is that temptation works. I want us to walk through that. What's the first step that happens? The first step that really happens in our lives as believers is that we entertain bad thoughts. That we entertain bad thoughts. Look at this phrase in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. I want to start with the last part of that phrase, by his own lust. What's really interesting about this phrase, to break down these words, is the word by, the word in the Greek is a word called hupo. It's not the missing Marx brother, so for those of you, okay, little Greek comedy joke, didn't work all that great. Anyway, but it is a prefix for a word that means under, simply means under, like underwater, underground, underwire, a lot of other unders, okay? This is a prefix, and the idea is to mean under. That's where we get the word hippopotamus. It's hupopotamos, the two Greek words, under and river. That's where a hippopotamus spends a lot of time. But the idea behind this word under is it also can mean, in this context, to be under the authority of someone, to be a subordinate to someone. In other words, that you report that you're under authority. And what James is saying is what happens is that we become under the authority of our own lusts. That the believer gets pushed around by our own lusts. And what's interesting about the word own, it's not just this simple pronoun that says the lust that belong to you. It has this emphasis that says this is a very particular, unique kind of lust. The term, the idea that's behind this word own is that stronger than the simple possessive. It's emphatic. It means private. It means personal. It means intrinsic to you. That there are particular lusts that you have that I don't have. There's lusts that I have that you don't have. That every one of us has our own history of how we're raised, of how our choices are made, about our backgrounds, about our personalities, about our all kinds of stuff. And we carry this with us all the time that can be triggered at any moment. And he says it's your own particular lusts that are the source of what takes place. Kind of the idea behind it is the word idiosyncratic. There's something unique about you. I had a professor in college, Dr. Loewenberg. And Dr. Loewenberg was an Orthodox Jewish guy, really brilliant guy, a bodybuilder. So he'd always kind of wear suits to kind of look, you could tell that guy's a bodybuilder. And really bright. But when Dr. Loewenberg would lecture every day, he would stand against the chalkboard like this. He'd just lean, and he'd never look at you. And all he'd do is he'd kind of twist one eyebrow. He'd just like twist an eyebrow, and he'd like talk to this part of the ceiling, you know, and then he'd kind of talk to this part of the ceiling. You're like, oh, dude, what is going on here? But that's the way Dr. Loewenberg lectured. You know, when I shave, I put my hand right here. That's how I shave. I don't know if it's just feel that tiny pectoral muscle and feel like I have something, but that's my thing. That's how I shave, okay? Right? When Jack was learning how to shave with me with his little Scooby-Doo razor, you know, he just kind of did the same thing. Put it right up there, you know? But see, that's just, we have all kinds of stuff that's so uniquely us. All these ways that we've medicated our pain, all these ways that we've kind of been grandiose in our life, all these different ways. And the idea behind this term lust is just this passionate desire. And again, the term lust, the term itself means passionate desires. Doesn't necessarily mean they're all bad. It's just something you feel really, really strongly about. Now, it's a strong feeling that can push you in a bad direction or a good direction, but he's saying that all of us have these deep-seated, unique passions. And do you know what's at the core? At the core of all these passions? You know what's at the core for me? You know what the thing I am most passionate about in my life? It's me. It's me. That I would get what I want. That I would get it the way I want it. That it would all be about me. That people would serve me. People would laugh at all my good jokes. They'd understand all my bad ones. They would think that I'm important. They'd think I'm insightful. You list it, that's it. It's about me. And what's so unique that James is getting at is the idea that there's a condition of our heart that is all about us. Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 26, that when he's describing humanity, he says the basic essence of humanity is that they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And what that means at the core of my heart and your heart is that you are all about you. You're all about worshiping and serving you. You're trying to meet all your own needs. You're trying to provide for yourself. You're trying to protect for yourself. And the thing is, you have needs just like I have needs, and they're legitimate needs. There's legitimate needs that we have. We have needs to belong. We have needs to be to have meaning and purpose. We have needs to be loved and cared for. We have needs for a sense of peace and community. We have a need for a sense of longevity, that we will last. But what happens is we start to do things to provide for ourselves to get all those things. And then we work really, really hard to maintain the autonomy and the freedom to protect it. I'm going to get what I want the way I want it. And that's the deepest part of my heart. And so what happens is what's going on is, how am I going to meet my needs? How am I going to protect myself? How am I going to provide for myself? That's my deepest desire. And when I find ways where my needs aren't getting met and I'm being jeopardized, then I'm going to kick in and be tempted to do whatever I can to get what I need and to protect what I got. Because that's at the core. And this happens to me every single weekend. How about your weekends? What are your weekends like? You know, what's the last thing you want to do on the weekend? Mow the lawn, chores, all kinds of stuff. Last thing I want to do is pick up the dog poop. I'm sorry, that's it. But when I list all the things, you know, the last thing I want to do over the weekend is I want to serve other people. That's the last thing I want to do. I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to go over there, I got to go do this, I got to get this done, I want to get that done. But the last thing I do is come to my weekend and say, Lord, what do you want me to do this weekend? How do you want me to serve you this weekend? How do you want me to build your kingdom in my family, in my wife, in my neighbor? How do I serve you this weekend? You see, it's all about me. And so what James is trying to help us understand is that you've got to understand that this originates with you. It's by your own desires, your own lusts that are so unique to you, that are so driven to getting our own needs met illegitimately. Not coming to God, not walking with Him, not seeing Him as the meter of all our own needs, but I'm going to get what I need. I'm going to hold on to it. Well, when we have that as our core, just to back up, he says, each one is tempted when he's carried in a way and enticed. And those two words, it's interesting. It's kind of, he uses this hunting, fishing metaphor. Steve, I'm glad you're here today, and other hunters and fishers. Fishermen? Fisher people? Fisherers? Yeah, you get the big idea. Yeah. People who fish. I'm glad there's people who are fish here. I grew up in Arizona. I didn't really learn how to fish. I thought fishing was the, you know, when I caught my first fish in this really ugly pond in a park in Arizona, it was this flat bluegill, and it wasn't breaded. And I was like, how is that breaded? Because all the fish I eat are breaded. You know, it's like, so it's kind of a learning curve there. But the idea is that he uses this hunting and fishing kind of terminology. And he says that we are carried away, the first thing. And what's interesting about the idea of being carried away is that what's behind this concept is this idea of trying to draw them out from a safe place. To draw out from that safe place. Because when you're fishing, you're hunting, you want them to get out in the open, don't you? So you're going to use that call that makes them think, hey, is that some handsome elk walking around? I think I'm going to check that out, you know. Or is that some handsome chick, you know, or whatever. I obviously don't hunt, you know. But you're trying to draw them out of the safe place. And for the believer, that safe place is a humble, committed relationship to Christ, that I know He's meeting my needs. I know He's going to take care of me. And when I stop thinking that and believing that, when I start getting pulled away from that safe place, I'm so open to my basic drive, which is it's all about me. How can I get peace? How can I get away from pain? How can I avoid my responsibilities? How can I, all kinds of temptations. But the idea is that they're drawn away. You're drawn out of the safe place. And the second idea carried in this term about enticed, it's the term, it's really used about baiting a hook. It's putting bait on a hook to say, this is what I'm going to try to get them. I pull them out of the place, but I want them to bite this. I want them to think this is real. I want them to think this is actually going to work. I'm trying to deceive them. That's the whole concept behind hunting and fishing, to pull them out, to show them something that's not real, to get it to work that way. My friend Bob is a fly fisherman. I would love to learn how to fly fish. Again, I never fished growing up, and it's kind of one of my goals that one of these days, one of these years, I want to get out there with people who know what they're doing, and just enjoy it. It just seems like it's a lot of fun. I just have not done that. You know, maybe when I finish the deck and I finish the lawn and I finish the... anyway. Well, when my friend Bob goes out to fish, what he does is he kind of finds out some basics. What season of the year is it? What's the weather like? What time of day is it? Okay. When he catches his first fish, the thing that's really cool is he takes a fish and he's got this little fish stomach pump. And he shoves it down the throat of the fish and he takes all the stuff out of the fish's stomach, you know. And he puts it on a rock and he takes out this pencil and he kind of sifts through what's in the fish's stomach. Then he takes his box of flies, which are hooks that are wrapped to look like insects, and he sees, is there anything in my box of flies that looks like what the fish are eating? That season, that time of the day. And he finds the closest thing that looks like what they're eating, and he puts it on the hook or on the line. And he throws it out there because you know what Bob's trying to do? He's trying to trick the fish into thinking this is real food. And that's exactly what happens in our heart. We start to think, well, I'm not getting my needs met. They're not listening to me. They don't care about me. Mm-mm. Whatever it is, I'm going to get my needs met. And I'm going to go to things that make me feel powerful. I'm going to go to things that make me feel good because I don't like feeling pain. I'm going to do all these things that make me think my needs are being met. And he says, this is the process. It's your own wicked heart. That's the first step, is you're dragged away and enticed. The second part of this, not just making or entertaining bad thoughts, it's the idea that we make bad choices. Look what he goes on to say in verse 15. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Again, he says when. There's this progression. So there's this natural thing that there's this kind of a no turning back point. It's kind of like, you know, lust is conceived. You're kind of not partly conceived or maybe conceived or sort of conceived. You're conceived, aren't you? There's like a no turning back point in our progression towards entertaining these thoughts where we say, yeah, that's it. That's what I want. I'm going to meet my own needs. I don't care what God thinks about this. I'm going to go do that. It's like a boom, a decision, a point in time, a turning that says, this is where I'm going. And it's interesting that the term conceived is used because the root word behind this is this idea of to seize or to capture, which also means to conceive. And I'm still trying to put how those roots all fit together. What's interesting to me is our own experience, and I don't think James had this completely in mind because the biology and science wasn't there, but it is fascinating to me. When Janet and I were trying to get pregnant, we lost our first child. And it was a molar pregnancy, and it was really hard for us. And as we worked through this thing, and we're trying to get pregnant, we're not getting pregnant, not getting pregnant, not getting pregnant. And so we went and we talked to the fertility folks and learned about this. And so here, now I'm having to learn about how pregnancy even happens. Okay? I kind of get the big picture. Okay, I don't mean that. Just there's a lot of steps involved, and are some of these steps broken down? And so we were meeting with this one infertility person, and she's saying, well, you know, basically what has to happen is, you know, the sperm has to penetrate the zona pellucida. And I'm like, what? You know, it sounded like I stepped into some, you know, Middle Earth story of the zona pellucida. Oh, you know, just what is the zona pellucida? Doesn't that sound like, it's not a ride? But she's saying that an ovum is surrounded by this protective layering. And all the sperm are trying to get in this thing to make it become fertilized. And they're fighting to get in this thing. And there's only one that gets in. But when that one happens, it's like, gotcha. Grabbed you. Seized you. Captured you. You're not going anywhere. And this is the idea that there's this point in our temptation where it's like, gotcha. You bit the hook. And now he shifts to kind of this pregnancy kind of childbirth analogy. He moves away from that. So it's conceived, and what very naturally happens with conception, if there's no complications, it naturally grows to a result. It produces a very particular thing. And what it produces is sin. It gives birth to sin. That's what he talks about. And so he wants us to understand that there's this progression that happens, is that it leads us to make a choice that's totally away from God, that I'm going to take all the matters into my own hand. I'm going to do something that does not honor God. And it's interesting as we try to think about this concept of what does it mean when we sin, a couple of things that have really helped me kind of work through this a little bit more. James goes on to say in chapter 4 that we'll look at in this series, 4:17, he said, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So we make a choice we know we shouldn't. John goes on to say that all wrongdoing is sin. We do things that we know are wrong, and there's something in us that says, I just don't care.
Yeah.
I don't care what God thinks. I don't care how this is going to hurt other people. I want this right now for me. It's all about me. Romans 7, he says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so the Bible tells us this is how God wants us to live. And we understand in our conscience, yeah, this isn't the right thing to do. And in our heart, we basically say, I don't care. We get to this point where we've entertained these thoughts and we're trying to meet our own needs and we stop believing that God cares about us and God will provide for us. And we come to a place where we say, I don't care. I don't care if it's wrong. I'm just going to do it. And that brings birth to sin. The next thing he says is not only that we entertain bad thoughts, not only do we make bad choices, but we arrive at a bad place. At the end of verse 15, he says, then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Again, there's just natural progression. Something happens, there's conception, that conception is going to grow, there is going to be a birth. That's just the outcome of what takes place. And what is that? It's death. That's what it brings forth. It produces. It produces death. That there's this cut off from our, not relationship with God, but our fellowship with God. That no longer are we experiencing the connection with God by walking with Him in humility. Now we've been cut off. There's death now that's in our relationship with God. And that's why we've got to understand how to confess our sins. What happens for a lot of believers is they make choices, they're involved in sin, and they're in this state of being separated from God, not in an eternal sense, if they truly know Christ, but in their day-to-day life, He's not in charge. They're not close to Him. They're far from Him. Why? Because their hearts are far from Him. Because they've made choices to move away from Him. And they're going to stay in that state for a long time unless they confess their sin and come back to Him. But this always leads to death. Sin always leads to death. No matter how pleasurable it might be for the moment, it leads to a death in our fellowship with God. And Satan is all about that. He's all about trying to get that to happen and to get us to stay in this place of emotional disconnection from God because of our sin. That there's a death in the fellowship, and He wants us to stay there. And the longer we stay there, the harder and harder and harder it is to come back to Him. And He knows that. And that's why James is saying, I want you to understand how this works. My friend was in a situation where things weren't the greatest in his marriage. He'd been working on his marriage. Thought he was working on his marriage, and then realized that this person at his work was really a good listener. Laughed at his jokes, seemed to really care about what he thought, seemed to really enjoy him as a person. Didn't get the pushback, didn't get the criticism, didn't get the, yeah, but what about this? And he just didn't get the real life that he was getting at home. And little by little, he just started to entertain this whole idea that, wow, this person really loves me. This person really cares about me. This is a person who really can meet my needs to feel loved and feel enjoyed and feel respected. And he kept entertaining and entertaining those thoughts to the point where he made the wrong decision and decided to have a sexual relationship with her and stay in the sexual relationship. Because he, on a deeper level, cared more about his own feeling and his own happiness than about honoring God. Because he made a promise to God to this woman. He promised God, I will love and stay with this woman till we both die. And he said, you know what? I don't care about that anymore. What I really care about is my own personal sense of happiness. And what makes me happy is this other person. And what did it do? It destroyed his marriage. It was death. This was the third time he'd done this. And his wife said, you know what? I'm not staying here anymore. God has released me. You've broken your covenant. I've stayed with you a couple times, but you don't care about your covenant. And the death of his marriage, now the death in his relationship with his children, all three of his grown children, actually they're not fully grown yet, one's 15, they don't want anything to do with him. They don't care about him. They don't want him to come to the cross-country meets. They don't want him to come to his birthday. There is a death. And James is saying, this is what happens. And where does it start? It starts right here. You get out from under the safety and protection of walking closely with Jesus, and you start letting your own personal lusts drive the bus to get yourself under its authority. And you say, I'm going to meet my needs regardless of how God feels. And James is saying, that's going to be bad for you. It's going to lead to sin, and it's going to lead to death. Well, quickly, then, let's just think, not only how does temptation work, he helps us understand that, that originates with us, and that starts with the bad thoughts, the bad choices, and takes us to bad places. How do we fight against it? Well, James has something really clever to say, not even clever, just sobering. He says, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So what's part of what he's saying is a solution? He's saying you need to understand how wicked you are. Don't be deceived. Don't think that this won't happen to you. You know, the idea behind the words deceived, it's really interesting. It's this idea of a wandering or going astray or going off course. I think it was Dan who even mentioned in praying for us this morning. It's like we're prone to wander. The idea behind this is like a planet that's moving, that's wandering through the heavenlies. He says, don't be pulled off course. Don't allow yourself, and to get really funky here, the tense of the verb, it's present. It means constantly be aware, believer. Constantly be understanding that you can be pulled off course. Allow, don't. He uses his imperative mood. He says, this is a command. This isn't a suggestion. Believer, I want you to be vigilant about your life. Okay? And I don't want you to let this happen to you, to make choices where you get pulled aside. So he says, I want you to be soberly aware. Second thing is interesting about this. He says nothing about really, hey, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. In other words, he doesn't say you got to white knuckle your way through this. Have you ever tried to white knuckle your way through a temptation? You know, he's like, I'm not going to think about that. No, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to think about that. What do you do when you tell yourself, I'm not going to think about that? That's all you think about. And then when you stop thinking about it, you come back to it. Now, there's some wisdom in that. I'm not saying there we shouldn't have some wisdom about how we think and how we go down. But if we put all of our hopes in our ability to white knuckle our way through a problem, we're not understanding what James is saying. James is not saying, hey, you just got to get a little better organized. You just got to have a little tighter system. He says, your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. You've got to understand that. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, what's interesting, he says, we can set all these rules up to help ourselves, but if we believe it's the rules that are going to help us, there are no rules that will help us against the flesh. What we've got to have is a sober awareness of our dire need for God. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. And any moment you try to get out from under that safe place of walking with him, be warned. You're getting really vulnerable. Understand the wickedness of your heart. And the second thing that he says, and this has been interesting for me to understand this, because, you know, as we think of Proverbs, if I've understood Chris in the first session, it's just that these collections of, or not Proverbs, but James, you know, he's giving us all these truths that fit together. And how do they fit together? And they're practical and they're real and they're almost proverb-like in the sense of how some of them are just kind of thrown in here, if I've understood that correctly. And I'm looking at this going, okay, why do we get from temptation to all of a sudden we're talking about the Father of Lights? I'm like, okay, you know, I know I'm ADD, but I don't think James was, you know. I don't think the Holy Spirit was. Hey, here's an idea, squirrel, you know, write this, you know. So I'm trying to think, how is it that this fits in? And what's interesting to me is that he starts in verse 13 saying, hey, this is what God is not like. God is not like this. God doesn't tempt people. It's not in his nature and it's not in his manner. And you know what? God's not like you. He can't be lured away. He doesn't have the kind of lusts that you. So what is God like? This is what God's like. Every good thing that's been given and every perfect gift has come from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. He tries to give them a proper understanding of who your Father is. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's the source of all life and all joy. He's given us every good and perfect gift. The idea is that the word good covers all kinds of goods, seasons, times, people, places. Everything that's good on any level comes from God. Any level of goodness only comes from God. Matter of fact, what would you consider a good gift in your life from God? Anybody? What do you think is good? Yeah.
I won a kind of a big lotto game a long time ago.
Okay. Yeah. Money is a good thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, good. What?
Health.
Health, yeah.
Job.
A job. What else?
Family.
I'm going to say Barb, but you look like it was hair. Barb? Okay, Barb. Okay. What else? What do you consider as a good and perfect gift? Friendship. What?
Serenity.
Serenity. Amen.
Health and marriage.
Healthy marriage. Man, you guys are all, huh?
A puppy.
Oh, man. Amen. Now you're getting on my level. I thank God for inventing the guy or creating the guy who made the cheese powder for Kraft macaroni and cheese. Man, I love that stuff. That is awesome. I mean, I can eat half the bag before I make the whole box. You know what I'm saying? I love that stuff.
My service dog. It's more base.
More base. Okay, yeah.
My service dog.
Okay. Yeah.
The Arizona Wildcats.
Now, that's kind of like an antinomy, isn't it? It's kind of like two things that, how can they coexist and apparently contradictory? Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. I won't say anything about the Oregon game next to this. Anyways, but what James is saying is that this is the God you serve. He is constantly, constantly giving you gifts. And when you're in that moment of thinking he doesn't care about you, he doesn't notice you, and you've got to take over for yourself, and you've got to provide for yourself, and you've got to protect your little kingdom or protect your little reputation, will you remember the God who's given you everything? Will you remember that what you're just about to abuse was given to you as a gift? Will you remember that there's no variation in him? He never, ever changes. When you and I sin, and Christ has paid for our sin, it's not like God says, you go sit in the corner for 6 months. I'm not talking to you, you know. He forgives us. He's right there, just as right the moment before we sinned. He said, my son's paid for that. Let's move on. Let's keep going. He doesn't change. He doesn't pull away from us. He is constant. No turning, no shifting, no changing. And James is saying, you want to go after the lusts of your own heart that are like this and this and this and only lead to death? When you've got this, you've got the Father of lights who gives you everything. And the moment that you and I as believers learn and keep learning how to thank him for the numbers and numbers of gifts throughout the day, we're staying in that safe place. Huh. Because we're cultivating this close relationship with God that says, why do I want to go over there? Why do I want to go after the bait on that hook when I've got this? I've got a God who's given me all of these things today. Breath, life, hearing, friends, sight. You just name it. You just go down the myriad of things that you and I experience. And you put it to God and you say, oh my gosh, I serve an amazing God. Why do I want to go in a direction thinking I can meet my own needs? He cares about us. He doesn't tempt us. He says there's something in your own heart, and what's wrong is you think that you can meet your own needs apart from me. And when you go down that road, it's going to hurt you. It's going to bring death. And James says, I want you to remember that the Father of lights is who you know and love and who loves you. And keep cultivating that relationship with him. And as you cultivate that, you'll stay in that safe place and you'll walk with him and you won't be as suspect to temptation. Let me pray for us. Father, when I just try to think of just the literally thousands of ways that you bless me, it's almost hard to speak because I know I don't deserve it. But I thank you for your word that teaches us that you're right, we don't deserve it. And what we deserve is hell. And yet you and your infinite grace and wisdom has extended to us salvation through your son. And you want us to learn how to keep putting him first, about keep serving him, about building his kingdom and not our own. Because as we do that, we find real joy, we find real meaning, we find real belonging. We find real peace, all the things that our hearts need that we selfishly try to get met on our own. So will you help us to understand that process? Will you help us as we're feeling the pull down the wrong road, entertaining the wrong thoughts, and are tempted to make bad choices? Will you pull us up Will you help us come short to say, this is wrong. I'm not going to get my needs met this way. And will you remind us of all that you've given us and the ways that you love us and keep us in that safe place next to you. In Jesus' name, amen.